Tonight we're going to press ahead studying what are called the kingdom parables of Christ in Matthew chapter 13. A parable is a way to teach that was very big with the rabbis at the time of Christ. They were into telling parables. And a parable is a story that usually focuses on one or two central themes or points. And the power of the story brings home that point. In these kingdom parables, Christ is bringing forth new and unanticipated situation based on the fact that the Messiah would come twice. If you've been with us as we've studied up till now, you realize that in the Old Testament prophetic record, something had been left out, namely the fact that there are two separate comings of Messiah with an intervening period which is often completely skipped over as though it isn't there in the language of the Old Testament. Virtually nothing in the Old Testament discusses what will happen during this intervening period between the first and second coming of Christ. And so in this sense, it's an unanticipated parenthesis in the program of God. No one knew it was coming, and Christ obviously knew it was coming, and he begins to essentially lay out features of this unique age, an age which we have come to call the church age, because during this age, God established a church, a body, which is kind of a forerunner and is to have some of the features of the kingdom of God, but not all of them. In the New Testament, and Matthew's particularly strong at this, this intervening period is considered a mystery. And a mystery in the sense that it's only being unveiled now, something newly revealed. In Christ's parables here, seven parables, and we studied the first one last week, the parable of the soils, each reveals a slightly different dimension of this mystery form of the kingdom of God. And when Christ came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, he meant this mysterious form of the kingdom, not the final kingdom. That will also come. The final kingdom is the one they anticipated and expected based on Old Testament prophecy, that kingdom where King Messiah takes over the earth and rules it for God. This mysterious form of the kingdom has a few elements of that in the sense that some of the powers of the age to come are with us now. Some of the intimacy with God that will be possible in the kingdom period is with us now. And so we are essentially getting a foretaste of the kingdom. And in that sense, the church age could be called a mystery form of the kingdom. But it's not what they expected, not at all. It's far from that. And these parables now begin to just peel back the layers of mystery and darkness to reveal hints of what the church age will be like. In each one, we'll find things discussed which are the same as what they had already in the Old Testament period. And in each one, there is also that which is not found in the Old Testament period. That's totally different than anything they've seen up to this point, and which challenges their understanding, that his audience, the Jewish people. And so there is this mixture of the old and the new. Later, at the end of this discourse, Jesus makes a statement that people find confusing. It's this one here. In verse 52, he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Okay, and people read that and they're like, what is he talking about? He's talking about what he has just taught. Okay, the part we're studying tonight, which is to understand these parables is to understand the treasures of God, the new ones and the old ones, and the particular fusion that we're going to have during this period of the mysterious kingdom, the church age. Okay, let's Then before we go to our next parable, let's go back to last week and talk a little bit about the soils, the parable of the soils, in this framework of the new and the old, in this framework also of that which they already expected of the kingdom of God versus the reality of what the mysterious form of the kingdom is going to be like. They expected the Messiah to come and take over the world by force. The Old Testament is very clear on this point, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that those who oppose him will be like chaff on the threshing floor, they're cast to the wind, that there will be, he will come in power and in force. You know, and people say this all the time. Why does God just let the world go ahead like this? Why doesn't he come back and do something if he's there? Well, you see, he's going to do that. That part's coming. He's going to do something about it. And when he does, it's going to be a very forceful move that he makes. There will be an end. We won't have any Bosnian crisis or any of these kind of things going on when God takes over the earth. And so they expected that part. But during the mysterious form of the kingdom, what we get is different, which is namely that people are really free to choose their own response, right? That's kind of the message of the soils. Each soil, the word is preached, and that's the same to each person. God offers them his love. He offers a relationship. He offers forgiveness. They decide how they want to respond to that. So instead of a demand to obey, instead of Messiah coming and forcing, compelling people to obey, what we find in this parable is an offer of grace, an offer. Here's a gift that I have. Grace means a gift. And God offers the world his grace, and he says, you can have it. It's free. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can give me that would pay for it. So you'll just have to take it as a gift. Complete forgiveness and eternal life. Do you want it or not? If we're like, no, not really. Not if it means I have to submit to Jesus Christ, to God. Very well. Then we're like the soil that's hard. And God says, okay. If we want to accept it and grow with it, we have that opportunity. Okay, now tonight, let's start the next parable, which is in verse 24. We read, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Okay, and these tares, this is a species that's known to us, and it's in the grass family also, like wheat is. So when they're immature, they look alike. And it's only when they come to flower and bear fruit, suddenly you can see this is not wheat, these are tares that grow here. So at this point, the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up, pull up the tares? Let's go weed the field." "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you might uproot some of the wheat with them." And so he says, "Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So it's a pretty reasonable solution to the problem. Now, as we get into this chapter a little bit, the wheat and the tares, we find all the way down in verse 36, after the multitude has left, his disciples come to him and say, "Why don't you explain that? I'm not sure we got that one. Let's explain that to us. Explain the parable of the weeds in the field." And so we have Christ's own explanation of this parable. We don't have to guess at what it means. He says, okay, first of all, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That's me. You know, in other words, I'm here with a message. I'm sowing seed. This is my field, and I'm trying to sow some wheat out here. The field, he says, is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. Those are the people that respond. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. He says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned on the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so Christ is essentially drawing us a picture, a word picture here, a metaphor of the world as a field. And in that world we have plants growing up, some of which are wheat and some of which are tares. This part here is the disturbing part, is the fact that first of all, we picture a world that's divided, a world that's mixed with those who follow God and believe in Him and those who don't and who even oppose Him. And at the end, Jesus declares there will be a judgment day. Oh, yes. It still reads that way, even in 1995. The Bible says God is a God of love, and He's also a God of justice. And if we refuse the gift of love, then we're choosing to receive His judgment. And indeed, there is such a thing as hell. That's not a popular idea today. And frankly, I don't myself either like this idea. And probably I've thought often, you know, if I was writing this, I'd probably leave that part out. I'd maybe try to find some way that we didn't have to have such a thing as a hell. So I'm not up here taking any kind of delight in it. But, you know, when it comes right down to it, this really isn't up to a vote. And the fact of the matter is, there is such a thing as hell. There is indeed such a thing as a judgment day. That's coming. And we can sneer and bark or whatever we want to do, but we will stand at the judgment day, either to be forgiven by Christ and taken, as He says, to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, or to be bound and cast into the furnace. Well, I don't know that it's a literal furnace, because hell is described in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's described as the outer darkness of the pit and the nether gloom. So, I mean, the pictures are not always uniform. I think the one thing they all have in common is it's something, you know, I think what he's saying is you wouldn't really want to go there, all right? That's not where you want to be. The biggest thing about hell, according to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' words there, is that you find yourself excluded from the presence of God. And that you see those in Abraham's bosom, those who have believed God, and that yourself cast out. So it's a place of loneliness. It's a place of knowing who God is, finally, and once and for all, and realizing that you're not going to be with Him. Your choice to live apart from Him turns out to be a permanent choice. Well, that's what it teaches, and that's what Jesus declared. This part, of course, is not new. The Bible teaches the judgment day, it teaches heaven and hell in the New Testament and in the Old. God has always been known to be a God of justice, who would rather not judge. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Nevertheless, as we can see, some will indeed perish because they have refused that gift. They're going to stand under God's judgment. Well, it's a real heavy, heavy thing. Very important. So is the positive side, the fact that God is saying, I'm going to make it possible for you to have eternal life, to live forever in my good graces, and when you're in my good graces, that's like really good. You will shine like the sun. He says, this will be a glorious, wonderful thing. I'll make it good for you. And I imagine God knows how to please someone. And he's saying he's going to do that. So there's a great choice before us and before people. And the evil one, the Bible is adamant, of course, that such a thing as an evil one exists, the devil. Satan is real. He's not just something that we put on our album covers. We're trying to be cool. Actually, there's a real Satan. And Satan is a being that is not a friendly being, but one who's full of malice and hate and will destroy human lives. So naturally, this choice, which seems so obvious and so clear, he would want to divert our attention from that choice on something else and get us off on some peripheral thing, rather than have people see the obvious choice that they need to make in their life to get in with God now while the getting is good. He is the enemy of God. And this whole parable is a picture, really, of conflict, spiritual struggle for the hearts of people. Here's the new part. The part that wasn't envisioned in the Old Testament and that never existed there was where he says, the owner of the field, they say, shall we pluck them out? Shall we try to weed out the tares? And he says, no, no, don't take the tares out. Let them grow together. Okay, let them grow together. That's God's will. And what is being pictured here are those who are followers of God and those who are not followers of God living together, mixed right in there together. This passage is teaching against ghettoization of Christianity, a very lamentable tendency that particularly afflicts devout Christians, where they want to get away from evil and evil people and to form a cluster of their own and to wall out the rest. That we call ghettoization in the Middle Ages. Anti-Semitic cities would persecute Jews. And so local barons and kings would lure Jews into their territory because they wanted to have a Jewish population to lend money, and they used that as a way to use their own capital and let the Jews lend it, and the interest would come back to the king or local noble. And to lure Jews in, they had to promise them safety from the anti-Semitic city folk. And so they would say, I'm going to build you a ghetto, and we'll have a 20-foot wall around it, and I will post my soldiers on that wall to guard you. And this sounded pretty good to a lot of Jewish people. Little did they know. They couldn't see ahead enough to realize that they were being put into a box that would protect them from the hostility of those outside. It also set them apart in a culture then which became changeless, and they were viewed increasingly as the alien element, as people who are totally different than us, as people who don't even live with us, and who are taking our money and working to collect this interest and foreclose on farms. They don't do anything. What are these people? They're obviously not Germans. They're not French. Whatever they are, they're some alien thing that's in here. And all of this impression was greatly strengthened by the ghettoization of the Jewish people. Now, in our day, we have the Christian church ghettoizing itself, wanting to backpedal away from our culture, wanting to form enclaves, because they sense there's a hostile attitude toward authentic evangelical Christians. They sense that there are a lot of evil things happening in the world today, and they don't want to be influenced by that. Christians have a real problem being in the presence of evil. Not just the practice of evil, that would be a problem, but just even being in the presence of it. Now that distinction should be clear because, for one thing, in many cases, evangelicals who so want to avoid having to look upon evil are not the slightest bit tempted to do the things that they're avoiding. It's not like they're being tempted or drawn into it. It's more that it makes them shudder in revulsion and it frightens them. No, they don't want to participate, but they don't even want to look at it. And that becomes a problem. Because to avoid having to be in the presence of evil, to avoid having to look upon evil, we ghettoize the Christian church. We go directly against this picture, where the wheat and the tares grow together. Now, this parable also indicates something else that will characterize this age in which we now live. Namely, we find the evil when coming in and counterfeiting Christians. These plants that are growing up all over the field look just like the others. And only toward the end does it become clear which is which. And in most of these parables, we will find some element like this of admixture, where we're seeing that the evil one plans to use infiltration and counterfeit as a basic tactic, that he will produce his own version of Christians who call themselves by that name. They're not authentic. They look like the others, they sound like the others, but they're not authentic. And so then those could bring possibly a catastrophic disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus warns often to beware of false prophets, to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. That's of Jesus that coined that term. Outwardly they're sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And the evil one, Satan, produces counterfeit Christians, counterfeit Christian groups, and the whole nine yards. That's a tactic that he is going to pursue. Christ warns us, and boy, has that been a rich one in church history. He's pursued this to the bitter extreme, to where we have been confronted with the specter of so-called Christians riding under a flag of the cross and singing hymns of praise to God as they would mow down entire populations of people, men, women, and children. And Jesus is warning, this kind of thing is going to happen. We have an enemy who is wicked, and he will not stop short of counterfeiting and infiltrating. The church, the so-called church, has been the greatest tool in Satan's hand through much of its history. It's impossible to play this down. I mean, you know, what are we going to say? Well, everyone makes mistakes, you know? To err is human. I'm sorry. We're talking about genocidal and also torture of hundreds of thousands, mercilessly tortured. You just have to read the accounts written at the time to appreciate this, the accounts written by the actual bishops carrying out the torture, kept careful records and transcripts of their sessions, of torture sessions. And I mean, I remember as a fairly toughened, hardened undergrad, reading these accounts brought me to tears as I read about the torture of one woman. I think we ought to let that kind of pain in. Let's look at this, their expectations and the reality again, as it's predicted in this parable, because I'm getting ahead of myself. They thought, when King Messiah comes, we'll have uniformity. Everyone on the earth will become a believer at that point. Christ says, no, the reality is that during this part of the kingdom, there will be pluralism, and that we will have different points of view all over the place. Well, we hear people, I can turn on my Christian radio today and hear them talking about pluralism. And they speak of it as an evil, as something that's really bad. They can't believe that this is now a pluralistic society. But nothing is wrong. It's not bad. And as a matter of fact, according to this parable, this pluralistic picture, this mixture of believers in with non-believers over the world, it's not what was envisioned in the Old Testament, but it is indeed God's will. He was the one that said, no, let them grow together. Okay, that's what he wants. Our efforts to get away from that and to move back toward uniformity are not God's will. That's not what he asked of. That's not what we're here to do. And Christians have tended to deplore pluralism and not to, they can't accept it. They can't accept that living right next to me is some guy who's shaking his fist at God. I just can't take that. Well, that's too bad. Christ could take it. You're supposed to be able to take it. No, you're not given the alternative of either running away from him or doing what is even more common historically. Every time people say today, you know, I'm hearing this. I get this one guy comes on the TV late at night from somewhere in Texas, and he says, I'm going to come and preach to you this week, and I want you to come and help us take back America. Right? That's what I hear a lot of people talking about. They're going to take it back. I don't get that. I really don't get that. It sounds to me like we want to try to get back, what, to colonial times? When the church was ruling, we had experiments on the East Coast, like the Massachusetts Bay Colony, that were church-ruled communities. And Christians today look back to these Puritan communities almost as an ideal, as a golden age. Well, there's nothing golden about it. In fact, it was a big mistake. People said, well, the Puritans came here for religious freedom. Religious freedom to practice Puritanism. Not freedom to do anything other than that. Everyone who lived in their cities had to practice Puritanism and had to, they were compelled to follow a rigorous observation of that religion. This was a society where people were publicly flogged, scourged in public if they missed church on Sunday morning. This was a society where people were flogged, tortured, and put into the stocks if they said a dirty word, a cuss. Now, we're not talking about armed robbery here or rape, nothing like that. Just, you know, GD, whatever. Boom! Some people were executed under laws forbidding blasphemy. I don't see how that fits in with this picture at all. And I don't see why anyone would consider that. You know, most of us here would be beaten if we were in that culture. What's so great about it? But the funny thing is, it follows a pattern that we can follow at one point after another back through history. We can show that every time Christians gain governmental power, what happens next is that they begin to crack down on other views, on the heathen. And they begin to use that power to forcibly impose religion. Something that Christ rejected in this parable right here. He rejected that. And don't you think that it would happen again? It would. I believe that it would. I believe that we would be, if Christians were able to take over in Washington, I believe we would be grimacing in agony at some of the things that happened at that point. I don't trust them to run the government. And I'm sure they would just start to outlaw things right and left, including that we would be outlawed. And it wouldn't matter who was outlawed. The whole point is, this is not the commission that we have from God. Our commission, as we'll see, is we're supposed to infiltrate, not to dominate. We're supposed to share, not to impose. And boy, does the church get confused on this point. I'm afraid this whole thing, you know, with the Christian right. Now let's give the positive side. We do live in a participatory democracy. We would be insane as Christians to stand by while anti-Christian forces tried to legislate us out of existence. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have a responsible vote, that we shouldn't look to restrain some of the worst excesses of a very profligate and bizarre society that we live in. But the key then comes down to this question. How much hope do we place in that? How much hope do we place in the idea that we can go out and vote, or in the idea that we can go out and and run a campaign. Do we think that's the answer to our society? If so, I'm afraid we're way off base. I'm afraid we've completely missed the point. It is not the answer. It can only restrain and hold back something temporarily. It can slow down. This parable pictures, and the others do too, that the world is not going to get better. That as a matter of fact, this condition will remain right up until the time of the coming of Christ, the end of the age itself, and will still be just the same then. So the idea that we can get control of things and get and run this evil out and get it back to being a Christian, this and that, nothing like that's ever going to happen. And if the Christian right ever does take over, I, for one, am very worried, about what's going to happen next after that. I know I break with many of my brothers and sisters on this, but I'll give you my flat opinion. I think the fundamentalists have it all wrong on this whole area, and they're off on a wild tangent that is taking them away from what God has us here to do, which is to share His love with people, and into some power trip that is vain and will never produce what they think it will. It's just going to alienate everyone in sight. So it's just a big mistake, period. That's what I think. Anyway, pluralism is the will of God. You can't argue that. I mean, he makes that pretty clear here. Let's look at another parable. Let's go to 31. Because these have a certain similarity, but each one's a little different. Here's the one about the mustard seed, real short. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch on its branches." Okay, well, to do our background here, authorities are divided, some arguing that this is referring to a particular species which becomes a bush in that part of the world. Others are saying, no, actually it refers to mustard, which a mustard plant, which is normally not a tree, but he's trying to say it's going to grow beyond its natural size into something much huger than it should have been, or than you would ever think it would have been. I don't know which one it is. I guess since we don't know exactly what plant he's referring to here, then that must not matter. What we do see is that it starts as a little tiny seed and ends up as a big old, you know, bush or tree-like thing, big enough for birds to come and perch in it. So that's what the kingdom of God is like. Okay, well, what did they expect the kingdom of God to be like? Not like that. They thought it would be a sudden and total takeover, right? Messiah comes and boom, that's it. The world now belongs to God. Christ is saying, no, not like that. That's later. What we have here is a mystery form of the kingdom where we're going to have gradual growth from the smallest beginning. Gradual. And it will grow and eventually become quite large. Well, that's certainly true of Christianity. The biggest religion in the world, particularly if you take the word of everyone who says they're a Christian. Big, by anyone's definition, big. And getting bigger. No religion on earth is growing today as rapidly as Christianity is worldwide. And that's by a far stretch, too. So growth, the metaphor of growth fits the church age, not of instantaneous takeover. You can see how this is different than what they expected from King Messiah. And of course, also there's the suggestion, once again, here, of counterfeiting, of an impure result, right? Because the birds, which are so often in Hebrew rabbinic usage, symbolic of something evil, something bad, I guess they didn't like the birds. They ate their grain, for one thing, and so they were always trying to shoo off birds off their fields. And here these birds come and rest in the branches of this plant. Remember, in the first parable, the birds were the devil snatching away the word from people's hearts. I think maybe again, maybe that there's a hint here that, that either it's just coincidental. He's just trying to say, hey, it's big, like, I mean, big enough for birds to sit in, okay? And maybe they come in for no other reason than to emphasize the bigness of the plant. Or it may be, as many interpreters think, and I'm inclined to agree, that within the branches of this body of Christ, so big and as it is, alien elements also come in, and they're part of it as well. And I think that's certainly very true, again, in church history. The authentic and those who realize that religion is a good hunting ground, those who are profiteer, those who like the power, who like the money, and come in to get a piece of the action. If you don't see that happening in the field of religion, including Christian religion, then you just not, your eyes aren't open. You need to open your eyes and see it happening all over the place. The TV wires are full of people who are as phony as baloney. And they are up there doing and dancing around and carrying on some crazy thing. No, they're not healing the people. I hope you watch some of the specials that have exposés that have been done. These are not godless exposés at all. These are good journalism is what they are. And they would go in to the healer. They would have their own person go in and talk out in the lobby. And they would ask her, so what's wrong with you? Why are you on a crutch? And, oh, I have this condition in my knee and so on and so on. She would share this with one of the greeters out in the lobby. Lo and behold, they go in, the faith healers. Sarah with the tumor in your knee or whatever. And he would describe her condition right down to the T. And she's, oh! And he comes back and does the whole thing. And then she's healed and all the whole thing. She was a plant. She worked for the network. It's all fake. Oh, yeah. Go down to this Xenos Study Center and rent the movie that we have there, Marjo. Watch that. The documentary, Oscar award winning, of Marjo Gortner. A boy trained to be a fake faith healer as a boy by his fake faith healing parents from the hills, traveling the circuit of healing services around the country. And you will see with your own eyes this guy, now adult, slaying people in the spirit, bestowing the gift of speaking in tongues, healing, casting the crutches off, everything that you've ever seen, he does it, every bit of it, and yet he's an avowed atheist. And afterwards, back in his room, and he did this because he decided to end his career. He felt guilty about what he was doing, so he brought the had a film crew follow him on his last crusade tour. And back in the motel room, he's singing, you know, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in, as he's counting the money on his hotel room bed, and, you know, making several thousand a night doing it. He says, I just give them what they want. They want to believe it. I give them, I fulfill their dreams. And he says, it doesn't hurt me any either. Well, it's hard to ever look at a miracle service quite the same way again after that. It's really worth seeing. And Christ warned us, a lot of this stuff is coming. He said, many will come in my name. Many will come in my name who are deceivers. The parable of the mustard seed, and then with it, another parable that's almost identical, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked its way out through all the dough. There's, you know, a big lump of dough and just that little tiny bit of yeast. And lo and behold, the next thing you know, that whole wad of dough is swelling and is being fermented. And he says, this is like the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, yeast is used a couple of times in the Bible to refer to something off color, like something that's a sinful or a corrupting influence. Because yeast, after all, is a fermenting agent. And so some interpreters would come to this passage and say, this envisions evil spreading like a yeasty ferment throughout the body of Christ until it's permeated and the whole thing just stinks. And that's a tempting interpretation, because historically that's pretty much, I think, what has happened. But no, I don't think so. In interpretation, the first rule is context. And our context is guiding us, I think, through this repeatedly with the metaphor of growth, with the metaphor of spread. And this, I think, is the aspect that he's pointing to in this case. The yeast spreading through the lump is like Christian truth spreading through the world. In this case, yeast is a symbol of good. And so it's a picture of gradual growth through infiltration. Not imposing it, but infiltrating and winning people's hearts to the love of God. And Christ says, that's how the kingdom is going to be spread, not the way you expect. Yes, expectation was that the kingdom would be imposed on the world from above. And Christ is telling them, no, the kingdom will infiltrate the existing world system and gradually will just reach out into every area. Christ predicted that this message of the kingdom will be preached to all the peoples on earth. Every people group on earth will hear this message. And so this is being fulfilled as we sit here. In fact, there's a huge group of evangelicals in the world today who believe that they're going to finish the job of getting the Word of God to every people group in the world, every distinct linguistic cultural grouping in the world by the end of this century. And they claim they're on schedule for that. It's certainly a very imposing task when you consider that there's still 12,000 to 15,000 groups that have never yet heard of Christ. There's a lot of work to do. Anyway, this is what he's saying. Once again, this argues against the idea of trying to form a Christian state, if anything does. And instead of that, it also argues against ghettoization of the church and withdrawal from the world. And it takes us, and so again, it's a slap at what we called fortress theology before. And what it argues for is Christians to get out and to be involved with those outside of Christianity and there to share the love of God with people. That's what this is all about. And that's the secret mystery version of the kingdom that they weren't expecting. So the kingdom parables sort of form a pattern. These are our conclusions, that we live in what could be called the church age, the age of the gathering of believers, the body of Christ. It's a unique, special age. It's more advanced, and it's different than the Old Testament. You know, if we go to the Old Testament scriptures, we get a totally different picture than this. There, God's strategy was to form the righteous government and to form the righteous nation state. Israel was to be a nation state with its own government, with laws from God by which it governed. In other words, a theocratic state. Theocratic. Theo is God. Theocracy, the rule of God in society. Ruling society by the rules of God. That was the Old Testament way. Yes, not the New Testament way. This church age is supposed to be different than the Old Testament. If we go back, and this is where I think fundamentalism today is making their big mistake. They're constantly quoting from those Old Testament passages. And they quote, if my people by who are called by my name will repent of their sins and will follow me, then I will bless their fields and I will establish them as a people and so on. Well, the people who are called by my name refers to Israel. Elohim is God's name. And those are the people he's talking about, his covenant with Israel, to say, oh, well, this means the U.S.? Does not mean the U.S. And it's just a pitiful misapplication of Scripture. We're not to be forming an Old Testament-style theocratic state. That's not our business here. Our business is to be getting out into the world in the way we've described. And in this sense, it's completely different, both from the Old Testament and also different from the future kingdom when God does come back. Because that will be as they expected it to be. We'll have uniformity. God will put an end to evil in the world. And of course, in the process of putting an end to evil, as C.S. Lewis said, if God ended all evil tomorrow at 12 noon in the world, where would you be at 12:05? Now, that's the thing people don't realize. Why doesn't God put an end to evil? Now, heck, he'd have to put an end to you to do that. So, you know, that part's coming. That's still coming, but the church age is very different from that. This is an age when we have the opportunity to reach people's hearts with the love of God. So that's a sweet opportunity because, you know, people are really going to be happy. Everyone who's reached this way is going to be so happy that we reach them. And there will be opposition. These passages show that Christians should not be surprised that there are many who are opposed to what we're saying. You know, Christians in America are today going like, I can't believe it, you know. People putting down Christianity, putting down the church. You know, this is a much more normal situation. Historically, and even contemporarily, this is the norm, is that Christians live under a certain amount of opposition and even persecution. In most of the world, Christianity is much more persecuted than it is here, and we have been in an abnormal situation where in America, Christianity has been extolled and accepted to an extent that is just quite extraordinary. And of course, what's been extolled and accepted has not always been biblical Christianity, but has often been some traditional variant of that. Then, too, we see that this age we live in will end. This is not a static, permanent situation. And we need to be ready for that part as well. In Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus said, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." You will not expect him. He will come by surprise. And that's part of this as well. We see the reference repeatedly to the end of the age in these parables. So this church age is just a limited period of time. Christ is going to come back. And in fact, he might come a lot sooner than some people think. We're going to get into this in the book of Matthew, if you stay with this study, because Jesus gave us some information later in this book about, you know, clues about when he's coming back. And there are a lot of us that think we're seeing a lot of those clues happen today. And that we could very well be in the generation that sees the return of Christ. I'm excited about that. I'm ready for that. And we all need to be ready. If we're sitting here thinking, well, I hope that doesn't happen until I get married, or whatever. That's what I used to say when I was a teenager. Well, marriage is okay, but the return of Christ is going to be a lot better than that. And so you ought to get ready for it now, and you can be ready tonight by personally accepting the gift of God's grace. That's what you need to do. That's the decision before you tonight, as we discussed last week. Make the decision in your own heart, yes, God, I want to know this relationship, and I want to have the forgiveness of Christ in my life. Tell him that, and he will grant it to you. At that point, you're ready. Let him come, and sooner the better. And hopefully a lot of our friends and folks will be ready as well. Let's turn to God before we leave. Lord, thank you for coming and teaching us these parables and giving us even interpretations to go with them. Thank you for giving us a forecast of this age in which we live. It is a little bit challenging, Lord, those of us that are parents, those of us who have maybe a background where we've participated in a lot of partying and sin. We worry about being in the presence of evil. We worry about being around people who are not following you. But clearly, Lord, you've told us that you want us to become strong in our faith, strong in following you, to the point where we're not frightened by this kind of stuff anymore. We realize, Lord, that our kids need to grow up and to have, you know, contact and friends with other kids and stuff whose families may not know anything about the Christian gospel. And that as they grow up even into adulthood, that this is your will, that they learn to live Christianity in the presence of the rest of culture. Help us not to ghettoize ourselves, Lord, whether it's on purpose or accidentally. Either way, we realize this is not your will. And we pray for your help in identifying where it's occurring and being able to break out of it. Lord, there's some sitting here tonight who need to make a decision whether they're going to accept the gift of grace or not. They know in their hearts that you're there. They know that you're calling to them. And they know that if they turn to you and say yes and open their door to their life, that you will come in. I pray that some sitting here at this moment will turn to you, Lord, and just say, God, I do accept the gift of forgiveness, and I want to know Christ in my life. Come in and make me a new creature. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.